Well, this is our third evening with our Movement of Prophecy series. You remember we started with a lecture on the subject Roots of Adventism. And we went back into history and we saw how God stirred up men of scholarship and deep Christian dedication in Europe, in South America, in North America, and led them to the conclusion that in the mid-40s, approximately, Christ would return to this world. Then the second Wednesday night, we discussed the sifting of Adventism. That is, from the Scripture, we tried to explain why there was a disappointment in the mid-1840s, and Christ did not come as these scholars, these biblical scholars, had anticipated. But something did happen then, not on earth so much as in the heavenly sanctuary. The prophecy of Daniel 8:14 had pointed forward to the cleansing of the sanctuary at the end of the 2300 day years prophecy of Daniel. They calculated from Scripture and history that that would occur on October 22, 1844. On that date, Jesus did not come back to earth because the prophecy didn't say he would. But the prophecy clearly indicated that the antitypical judgment would begin on that day in the heavenly sanctuary, and that antitypical judgment, an investigative judgment, a pre-Advent judgment, would precede the second coming of Jesus Christ and the glorious climax of human history. So we've reviewed all these things already, and folks have said to me, Brother Delafield, I've learned some things I never knew before. Well, that's why we're holding these Wednesday night meetings. If we knew these subjects the way every Adventist should, let me tell you something, folks. There isn't one Seventh-day Adventist who would ever defect or who would ever leave this church and join something else. Amen? No. Now, these meetings are safeguards to every one of us. If we're firmly rooted and grounded in the Bible, my friends, there's nothing that will move us. We will be unshakable, and we will be able to face the heresies of the last days, the overwhelming delusions of Satan, even the personal appearance of Satan as Jesus Christ, healing people, performing miracles. We'll not yield to the pressure of that magnetic, hypnotic personality who will appear in the great cities of the world and deceive thousands into believing and thinking that the seventh-day Sabbath has been abrogated and that the first day of the week, the day of Christ's resurrection, has been established by Christ himself in the Christian dispensation as the day when we all ought to worship God. No, my friends, we won't yield to that kind of argument because we know what the Scripture says, that the Sabbath, my friends, will be kept in this world and endure on into the eternal world. Well, that brings us tonight to our subject, and that is the revival of the seventh-day Sabbath of creation and redemption in the modern Christian church. How did Seventh-day Adventists come to observe the seventh day of the week as the Sabbath, when their peers in the Millerite movement were all Sunday-keeping people? How did this happen? And please, Brother Delafield, give us a little background, a little history on this, so that we can better understand how this church to which we belong, and there may be some here tonight who are planning to join this church, just how did it happen historically? So come with me back into the past. And please, don't for one moment think, my friends, that you're going to lose your modernity by thinking a little bit about the past. Because our only fear for the future is that we shall what? Forget the way the Lord has led us and is teaching in our past history. In fact, Ellen White, the messenger of God, made the statement that if we would read Psalm 105 and 6, every week and keep fresh in our minds how the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt into the land of Canaan, we would never lose our hold on the great Advent movement in which God is bringing his children out of this world and out of the fallen churches into the remnant church, and at last into the city of God. So with that in mind, let's turn to the pictures, shall we? And let's see what we can find. All right, that's fine. All right, let's get the lights out now and proceed with our topic, shall we? And we're on our way as tonight we discuss the subject of the Adventists and the Sabbath. Unfortunately, this light up here is a little obstinate and they find difficulty in getting it off. I wish they could get it off because we have little spots there and that's just about all we need tonight. But anyway, let's turn on the projector and move into our lecture tonight. Adventism and the Sabbath. Seventh-day Adventism really began in this little town in Washington, New Hampshire. The first town incorporated in this nation of ours under the name of George Washington, and that was back in 1776. Now, this tiny little town is located perhaps 75 miles west from the great metropolis of Boston. A tiny little place, and quaint and interesting to the visitor. It's also the birthplace of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, as this historical marker would indicate. Now, the church that was established there in Washington, New Hampshire, still stands. And to reach it, we have to follow this Millen Pond Road for about 2.5 miles. When we get to the church, we see this old sign which says that the church was built in 1843. Actually, not by Seventh-day Adventists, but by First-day Adventists. And these people built the church 1842, 1843. Eventually, it became a Sabbath-keeping Adventist church. The old wooden structure still stands, and it really is in a very good state of repair. And as we look inside this old church, we can see that it looks rather severe in a way, typical of the simplicity of the interior of these small Protestant churches in that day, but quite comfortable and quite commodious for reasonably small crowds. It's not used on a regular basis today, but special services are conducted in this church from time to time. Now, here you see our mutual friend Arthur White, Sister White's grandson, speaking on one such occasion. Now, here in this church in early 1844, on a Sunday morning, an itinerant Methodist minister by the name of Frederick Wheeler came and spoke to the people and told them, now he said, my dear brothers and sisters, on this Sunday morning as we celebrate the ordinances of the Lord's house, I want to tell you that in preparation for this service, every one of us should keep the Ten Commandments, including myself. Words to that effect. Well, in the audience that day was this dear lady, Rachel Preston, who was a Seventh-day Baptist. And when she heard the preacher say that we all ought to keep the Ten Commandments, she accosted him as people were leaving the church, and she said to him, Pastor Wheeler, you told us this morning we ought to keep the Ten Commandments, but you're breaking the Ten Commandments all the time. And then she went on to explain that he wasn't keeping the Bible Sabbath at all, and that he ought to begin keeping the Bible Sabbath. Well, now this man, Frederick Wheeler, was a devout Methodist preacher and a conscientious good man and very sincere. So he turned to the scriptures for himself, and before many weeks had passed, Wheeler began to observe the Bible Sabbath. And so he became, now please remember this, the first Sabbath-keeping Adventist minister in America, and I suppose for that matter, in all the world. Later that year, in this same Washington, New Hampshire church, while the sermon was being delivered and the invitation given, a pioneer of this church named William Farnsworth, a man who had 2 wives and 22 children, quite a feat in itself, 11, I think, by each wife, Many of these dear children and their children have become pioneers in more recent times in the Adventist Church. But William Farnsworth stood to his feet and he said, "Brothers and sisters, by the grace of God," he said, "I intend to keep the Bible Sabbath." And Cyrus Farnsworth, his younger brother, got to his feet and he repeated the words of William. "I too," he said, "I'm going to keep the Sabbath of the Lord God." And Rachel Preston, this little Seventh-day Baptist lady, heard it, and with deep interest, and tears just flooded her eyes as she began to realize that what her testimony had done had led these two very prominent members of this church to accept the Bible Sabbath. Well, Rachel died eventually, and they buried her in the little town of Vernon, Vermont, about 50 miles to the southwest, and Orley Berg of the Ministerial Association is pointing out that grave, and the inscription nearby on another monument indicated that she, a Seventh-day Baptist, was used by God to bring to the attention of the First-day Adventists the Bible Sabbath, and it led to the keeping of the Sabbath and the development of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Now, for just a few moments tonight, dear friends, let's go back into the Bible, into history, and look at this Sabbath question. In the last days of time, in those days just ahead of us, we are going to witness a great Sabbath Sunday controversy. This is a subject of prophecy, Revelation the 13th chapter. The third angel's message of Revelation 14 indicates that all the world will worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in the forehead or in the hand, unless they have the seal of the living God. And the third angel's message warns against the reception of this mark, calls attention to the biblical Sabbath. In the creation of the world, the Sabbath was born. And in the Ten Commandments delivered on Mount Sinai, there God spelled out in the fourth commandment the day that all humanity should observe in honor of the great Creator and as a memorial of that great creation. But coming down to the time of the early Adventists and Rachel Preston, who was a Seventh-day Baptist, we should remember that there were Sabbath keepers among the Anabaptists in Europe in the 16th century. The Seventh-day Baptists themselves came to birth in England in the 17th century. And we find them in the United States in the 18th century with the first Seventh-day Baptist church in Rhode Island in 1671. As we look further into this question of the Sabbath and the keeping of the Sabbath in Europe and the United States, we come to Pennsylvania, to the Ephrata Cloister. And here, between 1735 and 1749, a group of Seventh-day Baptists established a cloister or a group of their people there in that part of Pennsylvania. Now, the original buildings were erected, as you can see, 1735 to 1749. The old buildings of this particular organization have been restored and every year attract many, many visitors to this very interesting place. On November 1 of 1843, and I want you to get this, perhaps you've never heard this before, it's a fascinating fact of history. On November 1, 1843, at a general conference session of the Seventh-day Baptists, an action was taken which stated in part that the first day of November next be observed by our churches as a day of fasting and prayer, that Almighty God would arise and plead for His holy Sabbath. Little did they then anticipate the manner in which the prayers of those dedicated Seventh-day Baptists would be answered, but we see how it has been answered in the work that Rachel Preston did in that little church in Washington, New Hampshire, which led to the creation of, really, of the first Seventh-day Adventist church in all the world. At first, Sabbath services were held in Farnsworth's home. But later on, since so many of the first-day Adventists began to keep the Sabbath, they moved over into the church, and there they met in the Washington, New Hampshire church, and that church still stands as the oldest Seventh-day Adventist church in the world. Not built by us. The oldest church that we built as a church was built in Roosevelt, New York, near Syracuse, New York. But that church in Washington, New Hampshire, was really the church, dear friends, that first could boast a crowd of Sabbath-keeping Adventists. Now, beside the church is the old cemetery. And here in the cemetery lie, resting in hope, the Farnsworth brothers who were among the first to accept the Sabbath truth and who were unafraid to make their testimony concerning Sabbath keeping known to all their friends. Thank God, my friends, for that kind of courage. It takes courage to stand up today and to say, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We will not follow tradition, but the Bible. We will not do what the commandments of men indicate we should, but we will obey God and keep the Sabbath holy ourselves. Now, also among the early pioneers who were Sabbath keepers was a man by the name of Thomas M. Preble. At one time, he was a free will Baptist preacher, but he became an Adventist preacher. In 1845, after having accepted the Sabbath truth himself in 1844, he published a tract on the subject, as you can see in the screen. His home was only about a dozen miles or so from that of Frederick Wheeler. And it was probably either Wheeler or Rachel Preston that presented the Sabbath message to him. He became the second Adventist minister in America to observe the Sabbath. And his tract was instrumental in sowing the seeds of truth in the heart of this man. And who is he? Can anybody tell me? Joseph Bates, one of the three original pioneers of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And by the way, next Wednesday night, we're going to see pictures of James and Ellen White, the other two in the trinity of founders of this denomination. And we're going to see how God used them to make Seventh-day Adventists a health-conscious people. The subject next Wednesday night will be cornflakes and peanut butter. It sounds a little humorous, doesn't it? But that is simply a symbol of how God used this church to bring the attention of the world to some fundamental biblical ideas about the relationship between cause and effect in human health and vitality. Those causes being our diet, exercise, fresh air, and the results being either health or sickness, depending upon our habits. You'll be thrilled as we get into the Battle Creek Sanitarium, John Harvey Kellogg, the big food factory there, and how God has used this church in a wonderful way to teach the survival of the whole man, body, mind, soul, and spirit. Now, coming back to Joseph Bates, he read the tract by Preble, and he became convinced that the Sabbath ought to be kept. He heard about this Washington, New Hampshire group of people. And so in his horse and buggy, he moved up into Washington, 140 miles to the north, arrived early in the morning, and spent the time with Frederick Wheeler in his home till dawn discussing these things. Then they went over to the house of Cyrus Farnsworth and spent up till noon studying the Sabbath truth. Here is the house and the big maple trees in front of the house where Bates studied the beautiful Sabbath truth. Now, in West Monroe, New York, is the place where Frederick Wheeler, the first Sabbath-keeping Adventist preacher, finally retired on a little farm. He lies buried in a cemetery about a mile and a half west of West Monroe on Highway 49. He was born in 1811 and he died in 1910, so being an Adventist didn't seem to hurt Frederick Wheeler any. Lived till he was nearly 100 years of age. Now, coming back to Joseph Bates, there is the grave, by the way, of Frederick Wheeler, but coming back to Joseph Bates, we see how he went from Washington back to New Bedford, where he lived in New Bedford, Massachusetts, this whaling town. And when he got back, He came to this bridge. This is the modern bridge, the old bridge. You can see the entrance to the old bridge on the other side of the river there. But when he came to the bridge, a friend of his named Hall, on the opposite side, said to him, "Captain Bates, what's the news today?" And without hesitation, Bates responded, "Can you tell me what Bates said, anyone?" "The news is that the seventh day is the Sabbath." A Bible study followed, and it wasn't very long before neighbor Hall began to observe the Sabbath day of the Lord. Now we look across the river closer, and we can see the place where the bridge stood back in those days across the old Acushnet River. Now, coming back to Fairhaven across from New Bedford, this is Bridge Street. And not far away from here is the Meadow Farm home where Joseph Bates' parents came when Joseph was just a tiny baby, less than a year old. In 1828, after the death of his parents, this home came into the possession of Joseph Bates, the Meadow Farm home. I've been there many times, been inside, and have had the opportunity of seeing some of the mementos from that period of time so long ago. Now here is the Fairhaven Academy, where Bates went to school when he was a little boy. His father was one who helped to build that academy. Now here is New Bedford Harbor, as we see it today. Bates was fascinated with the sea, and at the age of 15, he left his parents' home and shipped out on a merchant vessel. He was captured by the British, spent 2.5 years in the British Navy, 2.5 years in prison, came back home, didn't lose his relish for the sea at all, and shipped out again, became a captain, and became also a part owner of ships. He promised his wife that when he raised $10,000, his personal fortune, that he would retire from the sea. Well, he got $12,000 before his retirement in 1828, having spent 21 years at sea. New Bedford, you go there today, it doesn't look anything at all like it did in the old days, but it still breathes the salt air of the sea. Its stores, its restaurants, the whole picture is one of a coastal town, an old whaling town. Shopping center is a little different today than it was in the old days, but it is New Bedford. Well, anyway, he moved into the Meadow Farm home and lived here for 3 years, and then he sold it to his brother. And he erected this new home that you see here, this two-story home plus the attic, in the same town of Fairhaven. 14-room house. He was a man with means, you can see. His whole attention now was directed into his discovery of the Sabbath truth and the sanctuary truth. So it wasn't very long that he lived here in this place. He sold it, and then he invested everything that he owned in the cause that he had come to love and espouse. Then, of course, my dear friends, things changed for Bates. The money that he had was all gone, but he continued to serve till he was 80 years old when he died. This beautiful paper here, the Daystar, came into his hands at an earlier time. And as he read it and was exposed to the truth on the sanctuary, Bates read that and accepted the sanctuary truth and was thrilled with it. But he wasn't satisfied merely to accept new light. He wanted to share the light that he had received on the Sabbath with his Adventist friends who had discovered the sanctuary truth. So in 1845, he and others visited Port Gibson and the home of Hiram Edson, and there he studied with these people the sanctuary truth and accepted it more fully, and then he presented to them the light of the Sabbath truth, saying to them, "Now, brethren, I have another message for you." And he gave to them the truth about the Sabbath of the Lord. Now, interestingly, my friends, at this point, we see prophecy fulfilling. In Revelation chapter 11, verse 19, the prophet John says, "I saw a temple in heaven, and I saw the temple opened, and in the temple I saw the Ark of the Testament." Now, that sanctuary in heaven, or that temple in heaven, was seen by John and described in the book of Revelation several times. It was also seen by the author of the book of Hebrews and described in the 8th and 9th chapters rather clearly. But it's very, very interesting that the opening of the temple here described in Revelation 11:19 obviously has reference to the most holy place. For he immediately adds, "I saw the Ark of the Testament." Now, the Ark of the Testament was in the most holy place, not the holy place. And when the Ark of the Testament became visible, the light of the Ten Commandments in that Ark streamed down upon the earth. And light concerning the law of God, neglected and despised, shone upon the Adventists. And in the very heart of that law was the Sabbath truth, the fourth commandment. It had come to the attention of Bates reading the tract by Preble. And now, Bates was sharing the light that he had with the Adventists in Port Gibson, New York. And so in this way, the light of the Ark of the Testament of Revelation 11:13 poured down upon the earth and was received by the people of God. And it became an essential part of their message. As they studied the Bible together in the providence of God, here in Hiram Edson's home at Port Gibson, as you can see there on the old Erie Canal, they came to understand that God entrusted them with the final warning message to be sounded to all the world. The first angel's message, for example, clearly indicated that we were to fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment had come. It also indicated that we were worship Him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. This suggested to them a call back to the worship of the Creator who made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. It brought us back to Genesis. It brought us back to the Sabbath. It helped us to see that this message, my friends, was to attract a group of people who would keep all of God's commandments, including the Sabbath, and they would honor the Creator and the Redeemer of mankind. But the third angel's message would clearly warn against the beast in his image and the reception of his mark, which would be God's way of warning the world that the worship of a false Sabbath day, the first day of the week, instead of the creation Sabbath, the Sabbath of the Lord, would represent apostasy and disobedience and would bring the wrath of God down upon the world unmingled with mercy. As these great truths dawned upon this small group of people, they were literally chilled with the responsibility that God had called them to proclaim such a solemn message to all the world. It was a time, my dear friends, of heart-searching and trial. They were poor. They were few in number. But as the truth dawned upon them, they purposed they would be faithful and loyal. And with great sacrifice, they began their work of witnessing in all the world. They made their charts. And here you'll notice the 2,300 years represented, the 1,260 years. Now they were way beyond that. They were beyond 1844. Now had come the judgment hour. Now they were to proclaim the third angel's message. And soon would come the end of the world and the appearing of Jesus Christ in the clouds of heaven. So we see how this great doctrine of the third angel's message, the first angel's message, impressed them. They saw that the creation week, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday, and the Sabbath, which commemorated and memorialized the great creation of God in the first week of time, that this information was to be given to the world, and that men were to come back to the worship of the God who gave them the truth for these marvelous days in which we live. Well, the Adventists, my dear friends, began to grow and to expand, and it wasn't very long before they had a paper of their own. And up here in Paris, Maine, in this building by the side of the road, they first printed the Review and Herald in November of the year 1850. But prior to that, a most interesting event took place. Going back in our story, we see how the Sabbath truth was accepted by the Adventists on Paris Hill. There were two families there, the Stoll family and the Andrews families. They were among the Adventists who'd passed through the disappointment. Now, one of the Preble tracts about the Sabbath came into the hands of Mr. Stoll, but he paid no attention to it. He laid it aside. But his 13-year-old daughter, Marion, picked it up and read it, and she was greatly impressed. She took it to her brother, who was a year or two older, and the two of them, these precious young people, observed the next Sabbath. Early the next week, they showed the tract to this young man. Who is this young man? Can anybody tell me? John Andrews. Deeply convicted, he asked, "Have your mother and father read this?" "No," Marion replied, "but we have, and we kept the last Sabbath, and we'd like to have you join us also, John. You take the tract to your father and mother." So he did. They read it. Then they gave it to the Stolls, who had ignored it in the beginning, and they read it. And the Stoll family and the Andrews family both began to observe the Sabbath together. This man, John Andrews, can you recognize him now? As he got older, became one of the strongest advocates of the Sabbath and the author of the immortal book, History of the Sabbath and the First Day of the Week. For a time, he served as president of the General Conference. But he's known most for what? The fact that he became our first missionary to Europe in 1874. Andrews University, of course, named in honor of this Adventist pioneer. But returning to Joseph Bates, who more than anyone else was the apostle and advocate of the Sabbath. During the summer of 1846, while Bates was in prayer, he was impressed that he ought to pick up his pen and write a tract about the Sabbath. So he did. And while he was writing this tract, his wife, Prudence, came in and said, "Joseph, I'm baking and I need some flour. I need 4 pounds of flour, Joseph. Will you please get me some flour?" So he lay his pen aside and went down to the grocery store and bought 4 pounds of flour. And when he came back, he gave the flour to his wife, and his wife accepted it. And she looked at the bag with the 4 pounds in it, and she said, "Joseph Bates, you, a sea captain who've sailed the seas, go down to a store and buy 4 pounds of flour? Why, Joseph, we get our flour in barrels." He looked at his wife, Prudence, and he said, "Prudence, I spent for that flour the last penny that I have in this world." "What are we going to do?" she said. "I don't know," said Elder Bates, "but I'm going to write a book, and I'm going to bring this Sabbath truth to the whole world. The Lord will provide." "Oh, that's what you always say, Joseph. The Lord will provide. The Lord will provide." And she went in, threw herself down the bed, and had a good cry. Bates, while he was writing his tract or his book, little book, was impressed he ought to go down to the post office. And he went down to the post office. "Any mail?" The postmaster said, "Yes, Captain Bates, got a letter for you here." And the letter was turned over to Captain Bates. And he opened it up.
But before he opened it up, he said to the postmaster, "I owe 5 cents on this letter. I don't have 5 cents. But if you'll let me open the letter, I'm impressed that there's some money inside and I'll pay you." So the postmaster let him open the letter, and sure enough, there was a $10 bill. And my dear friends, $10 in those days was a lot of money. So he went down to the store, thanking the Lord, ordered a barrel of flour, had it delivered to his house, and he said to the delivery man, "My wife will object. She'll tell you that doesn't belong here, but don't pay any attention to her. Leave it anyway." And that's exactly what happened. And when he got home, his wife met him with eagerness in her face. And she said, "Joseph Bates, where did you get that flour from?" And he told her about the letter and the $10 and how the Lord had provided. "Yes, Joseph," she said, "that's what you always say. The Lord will provide, the Lord will provide." And look, she said, "He did provide. Forgive me, Joseph, for my lack of faith." Well, my friends, those were some of the experiences through which these dear and precious people passed in those early days of the Advent cause as they began to promote the glorious truths of the Sabbath message. Well, here is the place where the Lindsay Printing Company stood in those days, and they printed Joseph Bates' tract called The Seal of God. And here's another view of it from another angle. It's gone now, but that's the vacant lot where the Lindsay Printing Company printed his paper. Bates told the man who operated the shop, "Mr. Lindsay," he said, "I don't have the money to pay for these papers. But when I get the money, I'll come in and pick them up." Well, Bates was walking down the street one day, and Mr. Lindsay met him, and he said to him, "Your books are ready, Mr. Bates, Captain Bates." "Oh," he said, "no." He said, "I don't have the money to pay for them." "Oh," he said, "a person came in and paid for them already, so they're already paid for." And he found out later on that it was his friend, Brother Guernsey, H.S. Guernsey, the local blacksmith. He, with Bates earlier, had gone over to Kent, Maryland, on the eastern shore of this great state of ours, and there they had held evangelistic meetings together. So, my friends, in those early days, great and marvelous evidences of the blessings of the Lord, miraculous events took place that indicated that God was with these dedicated people. Now, here is the seal of the living God, the tract that was read by Elder and Mrs. James White, and which persuaded Elder and Mrs. James White that they ought to keep the Sabbath. And 1 week from tonight, we're going to explain how these godly people, my dear friends, 2 weeks from tonight, were led into the observance of the Sabbath. And 1 week from tonight, we're going to tell you about how God used Ellen White to bring the light of health reform to this people. Please bring some friends with you when you come. We were 6 people in our car tonight when we came to prayer meeting. Try to fill up your car and bring folks out tomorrow, or rather next Wednesday night and the Wednesday night following, and we'll have a wonderful time together. So here is his book, 48 pages. That's all it had. If you want to see a copy of it, just go over to the White Estate in the General Conference. Tell them I sent you, and tell them that you would like to see Bates' tract on the seal of the living God. And they'll take you down into the White Estate vaults, and they'll show you that marvelous little paper. Well, by 1849, Bates had been in different places bringing the light of the Sabbath truth. Way up into Washington, into New Bedford. He had raised up little groups of people here and there. And in 1849, we had at least a half dozen Sabbath-keeping groups in New England. But the year of the great California gold rush, we see taking Captain Bates westward. Westward, my dear friends, not to California, but to Jackson, Michigan. There in Jackson, Michigan, he visited the home of Dan Palmer, the blacksmith. Now, Dan Palmer was an Adventist, the leader of the Adventists in that group, but they all kept the first day of the week. So Bates, with his Bible in his hand, spent the day out in the blacksmith shop while Dan Palmer pounded away on his anvil talking about the Sabbath. At first he didn't appear interested, but after a little while he looked up at Bates and he said, "Brother, what did you say your name was?" "Bates," was the reply. "Well," said Palmer, "you have the truth, Brother Bates." And he fully accepted the message that Captain Bates brought to him. Well, here's the Palmer house. And in this house, my dear friends, they met together and they studied the Bible. And these precious people, praying and singing songs of Zion together, came to the realization that Jesus was coming soon. That He was up there in His sanctuary pleading on our behalf. That He was a merciful, loving, kind Savior, ready to forgive our sins. Save us by His grace. Bring salvation within our reach in response to our faith. And give to us the Holy Spirit to enable us to keep God's holy law and to prepare for eternity. Those were marvelous times, my friends. The Holy Spirit came in and embraced those precious people. They were drawn together in fellowship. The power of God was manifested in those meetings. And filled with a holy zeal, they went out all over Michigan. And Bates, my friends, was back many, many times talking to these dear people. One night he had a dream. And in this dream, he was impressed that he should go to Battle Creek, Michigan. Meanwhile, of course, Palmer and his friends continued their work in Jackson, witnessing in the town of Jackson. Here's the grave of Palmer, by the way. And the Palmer home is gone. This is what the site looks like now. Palmer house is no more. But Bates asked Palmer about this place called Battle Creek. "Oh, yes," he said, "it's down the railroad a ways." So Bates got on the train and he went on over to Battle Creek. And he prayed about it, and he was impressed by the Holy Spirit that he ought to really go and see the most honest man in town. Well, he didn't know who that was, so he asked the postmaster who the most honest man in town was. And the postmaster replied, "The most honest man in town is David Hewitt." So he went to the Hewitt home. And he arrived there in the morning, very early, and said, "I have a message for you. Is this Mr. Hewitt?" And he replied, "Yes." "Come on in. We're having breakfast. Sit down and have breakfast with us," which he did. And then afterwards he said, "Can you conduct worship for us?" And they had worship together. And following that, Hewitt said to Brother Bates, "Now," he said, "Mr. Bates, I'm prepared to listen to you. What is your message that you have to bring to my home?" And Bates began to explain the message of the Millerites, the second coming, the disappointment, the light on the sanctuary truth. He pulled out his chart and he explained from the chart about the great beasts of Revelation and Daniel and their significance. They had lunch together and then all afternoon up into the evening. And when the day was over, this man, David Hewitt, and his family were confirmed Seventh-day Adventists. No one could listen long to Captain Bates, my dear friends, without coming to a decision. And they did. Palmer in Jackson, and now David Hewitt over there in Battle Creek, Michigan, the first Seventh-day Adventist. The result of Bates' work, he also converted to the truth M.E. Cornell. And Loughborough and Cornell held meetings right here in Battle Creek in this particular area here. And as the result, as they hung up their charts and preached the Advent message to the people, they were able to develop a church. And here it is. Really, the first Seventh-day Adventist church in the world. Only 18 by 24 feet, capable of holding just 40 people. They lived there just, they worshiped there from 1855 on to 1857. Then they built a second Seventh-day Adventist church. I don't have a picture of it here. And in that second Seventh-day Adventist church in 1860, they adopted the name Seventh-day Adventist. And David Hewitt, my dear friends, was the man who suggested to them that they should use that name and not the name Church of God, as some had suggested. Well, in time, Hewitt died, and here in the Battle Creek Cemetery lies David Hewitt, the first Seventh-day Adventist in Battle Creek, the most honest man in town. Joseph Bates, my dear friends, continued his work and later moved to this home where he spent the last 14 years of his life up in Monterey, Michigan. As a result of his labors, the Monterey Church was built and became another Sabbath-keeping church. That was one of the first churches to be welcomed into the Michigan Conference of Seventh-day Adventists, which came to birth in 1861. In 1862, we began to develop a plan for the payment of our regular ministers. In 1863, the General Conference session was organized. In 1868, we held our first General Conference, or rather our first camp meeting. And in the 1870s, we held camp meetings everywhere, and the work began to grow, and it spread, my dear friends, throughout the earth until today. 4 million of us worship God in nearly 20,000 Seventh-day Adventist churches around the world, bringing the message of the three angels to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. Praise God. We have nothing but thanksgiving in our hearts. And as Ellen White thought back on the development of this, the most widespread Protestant mission movement in all the world, which had such humble beginnings, she said, "Praise God, I have been able to follow from the very beginning the developments of God's providence in the work of God." Now, she said, our only fear for the future is that we shall forget the way the Lord has led us and His teaching in our past history. Here lies buried Joseph and his dear wife, Prudence. A monument, my friends, to the apostle of the Sabbath truth among Seventh-day Adventists. God used him to bring light even to James and Ellen White. Let us thank God for the memories of these wonderful men, and let us imitate their sacrifice and devotion to this great cause to which they gave their lives.
This has been another classic sermon from the Archive of American Christian Ministries. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.